So we're looking with great anticipation for the service of our dear brother, and again with appreciation of the whole family coming and serving us in spirit and in truth. And our brother David's selection of his topic is Israel's future history. So there's so much in that subject alone that it ought to lift us up, especially being Israel being in prophecy, and that prophecy is unfolding itself right before our eyes, and there's always something to talk about and to bless us with. So Brother David, would you come up? Lord bless you and your ministry.
First of all, let me say that we're very happy to be with you once again, brother. We, too, felt the enthusiasm of the testimonies, and as Butch indicated, it's somewhat of a homecoming for us whenever we come to Jersey City, for this is the first class that we were ever associated with in the truth, and so we're very glad to be here with you again. I took the liberty of taking my jacket off because a few of the sisters said I would make them hot if I left the jacket on, so I was more than happy to meet their request. Our subject, as Brother Byrne has announced, is Israel's future history. And the interest in Bible students in the affairs of Israel is enormous. And the reason for this is that much of the fulfillment of Bible prophecy regarding Israel has been, is now, and is yet to be fulfilled in our modern times. In fact, in the times of the lives of you and I. Bible students have been calling attention to the prophecies regarding Israel for much more than a century now, and it's with great enthusiasm that they've watched the prophecies be fulfilled in their time one by one. The question then remains, where do we stand in the fulfillment of prophecy? Well, let's first of all, to answer that question, let's take a quick survey of those prophecies regarding the nation of Israel and the land of Israel, which have been fulfilled up to our time now, up to July 1st, 1984. To begin, let's turn our Bibles to Amos chapter 9, verses 11, 14, and 15. That's Amos 9, 11, 14, and 15. And the prophet wrote, "In that day will I rise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his roof, and I will build it as in the days of old." And verses 14 and 15, "And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God." Here's a clear prophecy, brethren, that says that the land of Israel would once again be inhabited by Jews. Now, as early as the late 19th century, Bible students were pointing to this prophecy and saying that its fulfillment was upon them. In fact, according to the Bible chronology presented by Brother Russell, the favor of Zion, favor for the Jews, was to begin in 1878. And it's very interesting, if we look at what was transpiring in those early days in the land of Israel, that we find the first agricultural settlement of the Jews, namely the settlement called Petitikva, which is very similar in organization as the modern-day kibbutz, was founded in 1878. For nearly two millennia, since the 2nd century AD, Jews had not been in the land growing food, living there. This was the first agricultural settlement up to that time. Now, prior to 1878, indeed, Jews had lived in Jerusalem and some of the cities thereof, but they didn't own land. And we remember that the prophecies regarding the Jews are tied up intimately with promises regarding the land itself. So we think that this is a milestone and a mark that favor did indeed begin to return at that time. A second scripture, second prophecy that we'd like to call your attention to is in Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 16. Now, in connection with this scripture, we'd like to go over just a little more history of the Jews. Beginning before 1878, and really picking up steam and becoming a major movement among Jews was the Zionist movement. This was a movement among Jews to return to the land of Israel, return to the promised land. It was an outstanding movement in that it had many of the greatest intellects of Jews in the forefront, proclaiming that now was the time to return. In fact, our dear brother Russell even had a little part in it, though not being a Jew himself. Early in this century, he addressed a great gathering of Jews in the Hippodrome, pointing out to them these very same prophecies, that it was time for them to return. In Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 16, we'd like to look at the first clause in that verse. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. We feel that the Zionist movement, the Zionist voices, which began to take place after 1878, correspond to these fishers. The Lord overruling the situation such that these voices would be heard among the Jews, calling them to return to the land. Unfortunately, the Zionist movement did not become an overall movement among the Jews. It remained largely among a few minority groups among the Jews and didn't really sweep the Jewish religion in total. As a result, the influx of Jews after 1878 was rather meager, considering the number of Jews around the world. It was clear that something else was necessary to get the Jews moving and to make them aware of what was required of them according to Bible prophecy. This brings us to the second part of this 16th verse. And I read, "And after will I send many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain, and from every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks." The Jews had always been a persecuted people, down throughout the entire Gospel Age. But in the last two centuries, the persecution of Jews has been particularly horrendous. Beginning in Russia and many places in Europe, there was a series of pogroms, which means persecutions, in Jews, which started a trickle of Jews in from Europe and from Asia. All of us are aware, of course, of the terrible things that befell Jews during World War II from the fascist powers, the Nazi powers. History indicates that some 7 million of them were killed because of their Jewish religion. These awful things, these awful people that perpetrated such terrible things, correspond to the hunters and the hunter phase of this regathering of Israel. In fact, the things that happened in World War II, as terrible as they were really the single most singular incentive, we might say, which prompted the Jews to see the need for producing a homeland of their own. Prior to that time, they felt rather secure in the various nations that they lived in. But after that time, they recognized that being Jews, there was no place on earth that they would really be safe, save their own homeland. And so it was in 1948, some 70 years after the time for favor to return to the Jews, that they finally established a national homeland for their people. It was a traumatic birth. We're all familiar with the War of Independence that the Jews fought, being outmanned, outnumbered, outweaponed, and yet in their struggle for existence, they beat a horde of enemies. Not only once did this happen, but many times since, 1956, 1967, 1973. Again and again, the Jews, though outnumbered, won decisive victories over their enemies. And this, we feel, is in harmony with that prophecy that we read earlier in Amos, that they would no more be pulled out from their land. Two more prophecies we'd like to look at that we think have been fulfilled in the past. First of all, in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 6. Here we read, "In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem." Now the exquisite point of this prophecy is made when we consider the situation and condition of Jerusalem in the past, say, 50 years. Prior to 1948, when the Promised Land was still a British protectorate, Jews did live in Jerusalem. But in the 1948 War of Independence, part of the territory that was lost by the new nation of Israel was the city, the old city in particular, of Jerusalem. And it is the old city that we're concerned with, because this is the city that corresponds to the biblical conception of Jerusalem. So from 1948 up until 1967, Jerusalem was not a part of the nation of Israel. But in the famous Six-Day War, Jerusalem once again became part of Jerusalem. And we feel that that was the fulfillment of this particular verse, Jerusalem being part of the property of the Jewish people. One other prophecy which may have been fulfilled just recently is also in the book of Zechariah, this time chapter 10 and verse 10. We would not be dogmatic about this, and we'll explain a little bit after we read it. At Zechariah 10 and verse 10, I will bring them again out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. As you're all aware, in the past 2 years, Israel has sent her armies into the land of Lebanon. It may well be that that particular movement by the nation may correspond to the fulfillment of this verse. But we're not going to be dogmatic. It may be that they'll be pushed out of there very soon in the future. On the other hand, they may continue to hold that territory right into the kingdom time, in which case it would be a fulfillment. But that brings us to the point in time where now we'd like to know, what is the next thing that's going to happen in the land of Israel? What can we look for from the scriptures to see what is next in the sequence of events? Well, we called our talk Israel's Future History. And that may seem a little bit of a contradiction to some. It seems like future is in this direction and history is in this direction. But when we're talking about Bible prophecy, we must see that prophecy, when it's come from the Lord, will come true, no matter what. It must occur. So when a prophecy says such and such a thing will happen, it is just like history written aforetime. And indeed, this is the case with the nation of Israel. Well, let us begin then. What is next in the Holy Writ regarding Israel? Well, in order to answer that question, we'd like you to turn to two places in the Bible simultaneously. Psalm 83 and Ezekiel 38. And we'd like to look at both of these scriptures and do a little comparison and draw a conclusion. Now, most of us are probably familiar with the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. It describes a time that we call the time of Jacob's trouble, the last battle in which Israel will be engaged. It will be a battle which will truly end all battles. In fact, what occurs as described in this chapter is in the corresponding place in Revelation is called Armageddon. Now, in the 38th chapter, we see a list of the aggressor nations which will come against Jerusalem and Israel, led, of course, by Gog of the land of Magog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. And then in verse 5, the nations are listed: Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, and Togarma. Now, all of these nations are Aryan nations, Japhetic nations. None of them, I repeat, none are Semitic nations. Now, that's as far as we want to look in Ezekiel at the moment. Let us now look at the 83rd Psalm. In the 83rd Psalm, we have another battle scene which is depicted for us. And I would like to begin reading at verse 2. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult. They that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and have consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. Now let's look very carefully, brethren, at the nations that are saying this thing. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites, of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines and the inhabitants of Tyre. All of these, brethren, are nations of Semitic origin. They are nations in which today live the group that we would call the Arabs. There is one Aryan nation listed among them, and that's in verse 8. Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot, Selah. Now, the point that we would like to note is that this battle scene in Psalm 83 cannot be the same as the battle scene in Ezekiel 38, because the participants are different. In one case, you have the Semite nations, and in another case, you have the Aryan nations. The conclusion that we draw is that these must be two different confrontations. We feel that the 83rd Psalm describes a final confrontation that Israel will have in the future with the Arabs. We have seen a series of wars that have taken place up to now, all with the same outcome. Israel wins. But never is the Arab threat removed. We believe that Psalm 83 describes a confrontation which will end the Arab threat. In verses 9 and 10, we read a little bit more of the results of that. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin, at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor, they became as dung for the earth. All of these events that the psalmist is asking that it be done to the enemies like, were events in which Israel totally destroyed her enemies. After each occasion, the enemies did not come back to trouble them anymore. Up to now, this has not been the case with the Arab nations. They have continued to come back. So we feel that this describes a time, yet in the future, when the Arab enmity, the Arab threat, would be removed. It may come about through a totally devastating battle, or it might come about through some more peaceful ways, such as a diplomatic measure of some kind. We're not real sure about that. At any rate, the Arab enmity will, in effect, be removed, the Arab threat. Please note, this is not to say that the Arabs would stop hating the Jews, necessarily, although that could happen. What we're saying is that the Jews would no longer feel threatened by the Arabs. There's a further reason why we feel that, because of what such a situation would lead to. In other words, the next development now in our prophetical expectations. Once the Arab threat is removed, Israel comes into a condition that the scriptures call peace and safety. Let us look once again in Ezekiel 38, and this time three different verses. Verses 8, 11, and 14. After many days thou shalt be visited, in the latter years thou shalt come back into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many peoples against the mountain of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Now verse 11. And thou shalt say, I, this is God speaking, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them, dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. And again in verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy, and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it. I think all of us would admit that the situation of Israel at the present time is that they're not dwelling safely. They have this constant threat. And so it is this very condition of peace and safety, this condition of living in unwalled villages, that we feel militates against the Arab threat never being removed, but rather the Arab threat being removed so they can come into this very condition. We might say, in what sense would they be dwelling safely? Well, there's a few different ways we could look at it. You probably notice in the center column in your Bibles that where we see the expression dwell safely, it can also be rendered dwell confidently. And so we might be tempted to say that the meaning of this is that they would have a great deal of confidence. And indeed, if we find that the Arab threat is removed, as it seems to indicate in the scriptures, this would give them a lot of reasons to be very confident about things. But we think there's a little bit more involved here. There in verse 11, where it says, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, this is a physical description of a situation, not merely the description of an attitude. So there must be something more besides just a feeling of confidence that will come into the Jews. We feel that one interpretation of the word wall can mean a military alliance. Nations which have military alliances can be said to have walls, inasmuch as there are other nations that are helping them. The scriptures themselves give some credence to this. In Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we have a interesting situation where a man is sent on an errand to measure Jerusalem. And as he's about to measure, an angel comes out, speaking in the name of the Lord, and in verse 5, "For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." So wall is used even in this sense in the Scriptures. In this case, the alliance is with God rather than with some nation. But note that the prophecy says that it will be without walls, villages which have no walls at all. Well, this seems to suggest that a time will come when Israel will have no military alliances with any nations. At the present time, she has few. In fact, two. She has an alliance with the United States, which is her chief supporter and supplier, we might add, and an alliance with the Union of South Africa. But we feel the time will come when even these alliances will be dissolved. In fact, if the Arab threat is removed, as scriptures seem to indicate that it would be, then there would seem to be no need for Israel to go out of her way to seek these military alliances, but without threat from her Arab neighbors can live quite safely, as in unwalled villages. This leads us to the next development in prophecy. You've heard of the term sitting duck? Well, we already read the verses where God looks at Israel, dwelling safely and peacefully, and says, "There's a sitting duck." And so the next development in the scriptural sequence of prophecy seems to be the gathering of all nations against Israel. So far in Ezekiel 38, we called attention to only one group of nations, the aggressor group, the group that will come into the land to take a spoil. But there's a second group, if you notice. This is in verse 13. "Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all the young lions thereof shall say unto her, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil?" The inference here almost seems to be that these observer nations do not quite approve of what the aggressor nations are doing, but are either helpless or unwilling to intervene. Have we seen such a development elsewhere recently? Indeed we have. You recall about 4 years ago, the USSR blatantly, and against the opinion and consensus of nations around the globe, invaded a country called Afghanistan. As a result of that, the United States and other countries engaged in a boycott against the Soviet Union. But they did nothing to stop it. And here's the point, and the parallel. The USSR made this blatant attack against the nation of Afghanistan, and the other countries said, "Are you come to take a spoil, to carry away sheep and gold and silver and goods?" But they did nothing. This same situation, brethren, we feel will prevail in the nation of Israel at the time of the gathering of the nations. The observer nations will watch, but will be unable or perhaps unwilling to do anything about it. What is the result of this gathering and the subsequent battle? Well, the result might surprise you. Turn to Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Zechariah 14, 1 and 2. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." And what happens? "And the city shall be taken." Israel loses. Can you imagine such a development? Here we've expected Israel to prevail all the time. But Scripture says the city of Jerusalem is taken. What a strange turn of events. Let us read on. "And the house is rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Well, here is a strange turn of events that we did not expect. Israel loses the opening battle of the time of Jacob's trouble. This, we might add, that we should have added earlier, corresponds to the pouring out of the sixth plague in Revelation chapter 16. One of the results we take notice that Zechariah calls our attention to is that half the city is taken. Well, what does he mean by this? How do we understand this? Is half 50%? Is exactly half the population marched off into captivity? If so, why does the Lord allow that to happen? Well, even today, brethren, we observe two classes of Jews in the nation of Israel. There are those Jews who have complete faith in the Abrahamic covenant, in the Abrahamic promises. They recognize that because of their genealogy, going all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, many others, that they are in a special position and they can expect certain things from God. There is, however, a second class of Jews who could care less about the promises. They are Jews for political reasons only. In fact, I'm sure you would find many atheists and agnostics among this class of Jews. They are very prideful of their Jewish heritage, but they have no faith in God, no faith in the promises, no faith in the prophecies regarding them. It has been a struggle, if you read any of the biographies of some of the founding fathers of Israel, between these two classes right from the very beginning. Could it be that half the city that is taken is one of these classes? We think so, brethren, and we'd like to look at a series of scriptures that make this very plain. First of all, turn to Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 11, 12, and 13. Zephaniah 3, 11, 12, and 13. And I read, "In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of them that rejoice in thy pride, in the midst of thee, them that rejoice in thy pride, and shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain." So he's taking away a prideful group. What's he leaving? Verse 11, or verse 12. "I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people." What about them? "And they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." You notice this expression, remnant. Well, this, brethren, corresponds to the residue that we read about in Zechariah chapter 14. The remnant and residue are the same group. So Zephaniah tells us that this is indeed the case. There's a proudy, haughty group, and there's a poor and humble group. Another scripture, Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 through 38. Now, we won't take the time to read all of these verses, but the situation in those verses is the point we're speaking about now, after Israel loses the initial battle. And particularly in verse 38, we read, "And I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." So the remnant or residue is left in the city. The rebels, those that do not fear God, those that have no faith in the promises, are removed, or as the scriptures say, purged. In Zechariah chapter 12, there's a little verse here which has a couple of symbols that I think apply to this. Zechariah 12 and verse 7. You'll note that we touched on verse 6 earlier about the return of Jerusalem, and verse 7 is something that's in the future. So there you have the dividing line at the present time between what has been fulfilled and what yet is to be fulfilled. Verse 7 reads, "The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah." We think here we have, at least in this context, the symbol of Judah and Jerusalem, which corresponds to these two classes, Judah representing the humble and Jerusalem representing the proud. One more scripture, which perhaps will open this to our understanding even more, is found in Isaiah chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4.
And this adds, I think, a beautiful touch to our understanding of what the Lord is doing in the nation at that time. Isaiah 4, verses 3 and 4. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem, shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem in the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Does it come together for you, brethren? Do you see what the Lord is doing here? He is about to begin dealing with Israel, but he has to do this purging first. This judgment has to take place so that those that are left and those that are dealt with can truly be called holy. And the Lord, in his usual very economic use of resources, has allowed Israel to lose their first battle in order that this purging might take place. Works out quite beautifully. Now that you have a remnant, a residue called holy left in Jerusalem, the next development in the sequence of the Bible prophecy can take place, namely the conversion of Israel to Christ. Recall that at the moment that this takes place now, that which is left in Jerusalem is in custody, we might say, is surrounded by enemies. She has used every weapon in her arsenal, and it has not helped. There are no guns left. There are no places to run. No military alliances to call upon. What's left? Well, only one thing: prayer. I hadn't really tried prayer before because there was a little bit of confidence, as we noted from some previous prophecies. But prayer is the only thing that's left. The Jews are facing extermination. Prayer seems to be the only way out. Well, what will they pray? They don't know Jesus yet, so they can't say, "Jesus, help us." They haven't been converted yet. So how does this come about? Well, first, let's take a peek at one way their prayer might begin to come out in the 20th Psalm, verses 7 through 9. 20th Psalm, 7 through 9. Some trust in chariots, and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down. This is the rebels that had been purged and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord! Let the king hear us when we call. This is not a very precise prayer, but it reflects the extremity to which the Jews in Israel have been subjected to at the present time. How then will Israel learn of Christ? Brother Russell made some suggestions along this line. I might call your attention to reprint 4728 and 4862, where Brother Russell suggests the possibility that the great company, as part of their final service, might be privileged to call the attention of the Jews to Christ, to help them out of their situation. Now, there's not a great deal of scriptural evidence which supports this suggestion, but there is one scripture that we might look to which would seem to lend some credence to this idea. And this can be found in the book of the Song of Solomon. We'd like you to turn there. The end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6 has a very interesting story to tell that we think has direct application to this point in future history. That's the Song of Solomon, the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. Now, just to put you in mind of the context of this scripture, the Shulamite maiden had lost track of her beloved. She didn't know where he was. So she goes to the daughters of Jerusalem, asking their help to find him. Notice this in verse 8. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love, or lovesick. Well, what is the response of the daughters of Jerusalem? Well, in verse 9, they say, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost discharge us. Now, making application to the great company may make overtures to the Jews, trying to point their attention in the direction of the Messiah. And their first response is, well, we've heard it all before. We've had Christian missionaries in here for many years. They've told us about Christ. What is he to you more than to these others? Why should we listen to you more than anyone else? Well, at this point, the Shulamite maiden in the Song of Solomon, she launches in verses 10 through 16 into a most exquisitely beautiful description of her beloved. And so moving, so sincere is she, that by time she's done, the daughters of Jerusalem, they want to look too. Notice that in chapter 6 and verse 1. Whither is thy beloved gone, O fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? And so we feel that the great company will make such a overruled presentation to the Jews that they will begin to see. They will begin to understand. There's another reason why they would begin to understand. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Paul tells us a little bit about what the problem of the Jews has been during the Gospel Age. Romans 11, chapter 25 through 27. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits, that blindness, notice that, brethren, blindness in part has happened to Israel. Forever? No, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And at the point of future history we're speaking of, the fullness of the Gentiles will have indeed come in. Verse 26, and so all Israel, spiritual and fleshly, shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So the blindness is removed. The great company has made this very persuasive plea to the Jews. There's only one more thing that we would like to add to understand why the Jews at this time come around. And that's in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Zechariah 12, verses 9 and 10. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Do you notice the change here in verse 10 in the description? First, there is recognition of God. Lord, save us. Jehovah God, get us out of this situation. We have nothing left. We're on the brink of extermination. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Me meaning God. But then what happens next? And they shall mourn for him, Jesus. The recognition of Jesus begins to come. The recognition of him as the true Messiah, their true Savior. But once they've recognized the Lord, what's the next thing to be expected? Well, the next thing is the establishment of the new covenant. Now, quickly back to Romans chapter 11. I left out one verse purposefully in reading. Verse 27. For this is my covenant unto them when I take away their sins. Reference to a covenant. Let us look now at Ezekiel chapter 20. This time, verse 37. We've been in Ezekiel a couple of times this afternoon, but we haven't looked at verse 37 yet. And here is another little clue which helps us to understand. And I will cause you to pass under the rod. This is when they lose the first battle. And I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And the bond can be translated, probably you notice it in your columns, as the delivering of the covenant. Once Israel recognizes Jesus Christ as the true Messiah, then the new covenant can be made. Of course, by this time, the great multitude will have passed beyond the veil. That is necessary in order to free the blood so that God may begin to deal with Israel in its fullness. It's very interesting that the response of Jesus and the response of God to the prayer of these oppressed Jews at this time is striking. So quick does the Lord respond to the prayer when done correctly that the Jews almost imagine that their prayer is working these things. Because once the new covenant has been enacted, the first item of business is the resurrection of the ancient worthies. Turn to Micah chapter 5, verse 5. Micah 5:5. And this man shall be the peace. Man in italics there indicates it doesn't occur in the original. And this shall be the peace when the Assyrian, there's reference to that old Assyrian again, shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. You see, the response to their prayer is such that it almost seems as if they're doing the raising. But what is being raised? 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. The scripture, incidentally, indicates that the 8 principal men can be rendered 8 princes of men. And we think that this is a little bit more revealing translation. The 7 shepherds represents the church, the body of Christ in perfection. 7 representing the number or being a symbol of divine perfection. But what about the 8 princes of men? Well, here, brethren, we feel is a clear reference to the ancient worthies. 8, of course, representing being a symbol of a new beginning. So the ancient worthies are resurrected as soon as the new covenant is enacted, almost seemingly in response to a prayer for help. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26. We see that this resurrection is indeed in promise to yet another prophecy that the Lord gave. Isaiah 1:26, the Lord promises, "And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward shall thou be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." So it is these ancient worthies that take on the position here as judges and counselors for the nation of Israel. Let's quick go back to Micah. Should have told you to keep your finger there. Same chapter, Micah chapter 5. This time let's look at the verse after. Micah 5:6. Now what do these judges do? Well, remember the situation. The ancient worthies are resurrected while the land of Israel is still in occupation. Only the first battle has been lost. But what now? Beginning in verse 6. "And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for men, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, who if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver." Israel, under the judgeship of the ancient worthies, will be like a fire in the midst of these other armies. They shall utterly devastate them, utterly destroy them. They shall win them and free the nation from that tyranny in an amazing, a fantastic way. It's interesting that the Lord promised that these judges would be given. And isn't this just the way that judges redeemed and delivered Israel during the period of the judges? The Lord worked through these individuals, and through them he saved Israel, often, almost always, against greater odds. So it will be in this case. Now, will the armies be destroyed with no survivors? The answer to that is no, and for a very good reason. Turn to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 19. Isaiah 66, 19. and I will set a sign among them. That sign, dear brethren, we feel is the ancient worthies. And I will send those that escape of them unto the nations of Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have they seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. So the survivors of this horrendous battle in which these aggressor nations are destroyed will go forth in the whole earth to all the nations that sent the armies and to the observer nations everywhere, saying, you will not believe what we witnessed in the land of Israel. They'll say something else too. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14. And this something else I think is very revealing. Isaiah 14, 32. Because this something else is going to cause a lot of trouble throughout the world. Isaiah 14, 32. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord hath... of prophecy, namely worldwide anarchy. Turn to Revelation chapter 16. We see a little bit more clearly now why anarchy should come about as a result of this. Because these messengers, these survivors of the battle, are telling the nation something they don't want to hear, that they have to give up their sovereignty. Now, we made mention that the great battle was the sixth plague described in Revelation. In particular, verses 12 through 16. Now, in verse 17, we see the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there's a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. The kingdom of God in its nucleus form has been set up. And what happens? Well, if you read verses 18 through 21, you see that there's lightning and earthquake. Earthquake is a picture of anarchy. Now, we've seen anarchy, brethren, in our own time. But the anarchy that will result at this time will be something that the world has never seen. Earthquake, of course, is a very apropos symbol because the earth represents stable government. When you get an earthquake, you get unstable government. Indeed, government that's going to fall into the sea. And furthermore, in verse 21, it makes mention of a great hail out of heaven, made men blaspheme God because of the plague of hail, for the plague was exceedingly great. Water is a general symbol of truth. Hail is hard truth, truth that people don't want to hear. And the truth in this case is, thy God reigneth. It's time to lay down the arms. It's time to submit. And people don't want to hear that. Men blaspheme because of it. In Israel, there are things happening as well. Now that the enemies have been vanquished, there's a lot of work to do. The first being the expansion of Israel to her scripturally ordained borders. Now, we won't take the time. I refer you to Genesis 15, 18, Deuteronomy 1, 7 and 8, and also Deuteronomy 11, 24, and Exodus 23, 31. It describes the scriptural boundaries for the land of Israel. And in most cases, it's much larger now, or much larger then, than it will be now. And why should the boundaries be so big? Because of the next development in the prophecy, namely the big exodus to Israel. Now, we've seen people flowing into Israel in our time, but they've been very small rivulets compared to what will take place then. Let us look at a few scriptures that show this. First of all, Isaiah 66. Now, we looked at Isaiah 66 a moment ago, but once again, we didn't read all of the verses. We wanted to take them in more of a logical sequence. This time, let's look at verses 18 through 20. Isaiah 66. In fact, let's not take 18 through 20. Let's just take 20. We read 19 earlier. And they, speaking of these nations around the world that have had the survivors go into them, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord, out of all nations upon horses, and in chariots, and in litters, and upon mules, and upon swift beasts. Where? To my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. You see that? The response, the eventual response, is that they will gladly let all of the Jews go, return to the land of promise. Another one, again in Isaiah, this time chapter 49, verses 22. Isaiah 49:22. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring my sons in their arms, and my daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. The big Exodus. And yet again, in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3 and verses 10 through 12. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Verses 10 through 12. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy in thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually, and they shall not be shut, day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. And the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. So the nations of the world shall have to accept this new kingdom in Jerusalem, this kingdom of God. We won't take the time, brethren, but do you remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in the second chapter of Daniel, the dream of that great image of gold and brass and silver and iron and clay? And you recall that in this dream there was a rock cut out not with hands that came and smote the image at its feet and destroyed it. And then that rock grew into a great mountain and filled the earth. This is exactly the situation we have. The kingdom of God is set up in Israel. The ancient worthies will be its visible representatives, but Christ and the church will be in control. Law will go forth out of Zion. And that kingdom will slowly, continually grow, be accepted. There'll be a lot of fighting along the way, but as the scripture says, those nations which resist this effort will be utterly wasted. And that rock, that kingdom will grow and fill the whole earth. Some of the attitudes of Gentiles which are correct, are illustrated in some portions of prophecy. One which I particularly like is in Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 through 23. Zechariah 8, 20 through 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, It shall yet come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the nations, languages of the nations, even take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard. Heard how, brethren? Because of those survivors. We have heard that God is with you. Let's do a quick summary, brethren. We see that shortly in the future there will be the removal of the Arab threat so that Israel might enter into a condition of peace and safety, so that the nations would gather to battle against her, so that she would lose the battle that the Lord allows through a purging, so that the Lord might deal with the holy ones by converting Israel, so that he might establish with them the new covenant, so that He can raise the ancient worthies as judges and counselors so that they might destroy the enemies, so that the world goes into anarchy and all the nations which rebel against God fall into the seas of anarchy, so that the nation of Israel would grow, its boundaries would extend, so that all the Jews could come in, so that the kingdom might be all in all. Isn't it a beautiful promise? Don't these prophecies heighten our enthusiasm to serve the Lord? You know, brethren, we will be on the other side of the veil for the vast majority of these things that I've described to you today. But as we see even a small portion of them come to fulfillment, it should fill us with gladness and strengthen our faith. And it should strengthen our desire to deepen our consecration to the Lord and to serve Him. There are exciting times ahead, brethren. Difficult times, it's true. Each one of us must be tested, even as the people of Israel, the Jews, will be tested. But in proving victorious, in showing our faith for the Lord, we have wonderful things to be able to work together with our Master and our Head, Jesus. So may the Lord bless this to you.
Well, dear brethren, that sure was stimulating, as it usually is with that type of a topic as far as Israel and prophecy. The first part of his talk is almost like reading a newspaper, all the prophecies that are unreeling itself, and a thought came to my mind that if we were to take that scripture without being too dogmatic, the one that says that it was in Zechariah 12:10, I think he said, the one where it speaks that it was related to the Six-Day War, it kind of makes us realize that we can't throw these prophecies too far in the future and make them too long, kind of, and say, well, this is a ways away, and this may take a while and all that. If we take that particular scripture and narrow it into 6 days as things happening, all these things could culminate very quickly. So thereby, it could not be too long prolonged, and as we see the conditions in the world, we see what's happening to Israel and its future, as David brought out. So by this is sure faith strengthening, and it gives us more zeal and zest to look further into God's Word and to be stimulated more as these prophecies unveil themselves. So Brother David, we appreciate your thoughts, and they're very stimulating. Lord bless you. Brother David, would you conclude in prayer?
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name we come before you, dear Father, to praise you and glorify you for all of your wonderful works. Dear Father, we're very strengthened and enthusiastic as we read in your word the prophecies of things which have happened and of those things which are soon to take place. We understand, dear Father, that you give these things to us for the purpose of strengthening our faith and trust in you, and that we might carry a message of comfort to the world that better times are ahead. We sincerely desire, dear Father, to be used by you, to be sharers in this blessing which is to come. And indeed, we pray for the establishment of your kingdom, Father, that all mankind might get to know you and to know what kind of God you are, and join together in one voice praising and glorifying you. So please bless us, dear Father, as we continue to walk the narrow way, trying our best to carry out your will daily in our lives. We ask, too, a blessing upon those temporal provisions which have been prepared for us and upon this class. We thank you for all of your blessings this day, continually asking for forgiveness of our sins and shortcomings. In Jesus' name.